series, and we're going to take a brief pause this morning from that series. We've been speaking about four reasons that God uses, or four questions to help us understand important things about Him, and how we construct our faith and our life from these things. And we're going to take a break from that. We've been talking about the God question and the sin question and a little bit on the Savior question. And this morning, we have something else for you. It's along those lines, but a little bit different. And while I'm at it, sometimes we speak on topics in our midweek service. And for those that listen online, if you would like a copy of that sermon, we can help you get a copy of the sermon that we've used during the midweek. Just let us know, and we can make that available to you. This morning, I'll be speaking to you from the book of Acts, primarily. And this came from, this thought is, as I say, part of a burden that we've had lately about proving Christianity in the world that we're living in, both so that our children and our loved ones and our neighbors, they have answers about God and about our faith, and we can be conversant in these subjects, and we can go out, we can tell our neighbors about what God's done for us in a way that answers their questions. That's part of our burden, part of the reason why we're doing this. But also, we live in a world today where young people, young adults, older folks have legitimate concerns about Christianity and about faith, church, about organized religion, and these questions deserve to be answered, not just dismissed or, you know, because no one likes to be dealt with that way. We certainly don't. And so one of the legitimate complaints or concerns is prevalent today. Is Christianity true, or is it actually fraudulent? And that'll be the subject this morning. And I'll use the word theory. I hope you're not offended by that, because I'm going to illustrate something for you here in a moment. Theory is just simply a way to describe something that we see. It's either true or it's not true. And so the question is the theory fraudulent or is the theory true? And we're speaking about Christianity. And we're going to use this idea of proving a theory to address some of the concerns that people have about faith and about Christianity today. And I hope with this that we can help our young people, we can help our children, we can help our neighbors, and anybody that has questions, legitimate questions, about what we believe and why we believe it. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, and that'll be where most of our text is. Acts chapter 19, beginning at the 11th verse, and we'll read a few verses there. Book of Acts. Now, I'm going to come back to my subject at the end of the lesson here this morning, but I have this orange, which I think is probably still pretty good. And it's kind of like the apple that fell from the tree that Isaac Newton was sitting under. Some of you don't know what happened when Isaac Newton evidently was sitting under the tree and the apple fell, but the story goes that was one of the ways that got him thinking about whether or not there's such a thing as gravity. So if I toss this up in the air, right, most of the time it comes back down. Like all the time? I suppose if I was nearing space and further away from the center of Earth's core, it wouldn't come back down, it would just keep going. But for all of us, for the life that we've lived since we've been born, most of us, I think, I'm not aware of anybody here that's actually been into weightlessness in terms of outer space. If you toss something up, it's going to come back down. And we know from the time that we're little, we've been taught in school. I don't know when I first learned about gravity, do you? Was that a first grade subject? Can't remember. Somewhere along the way, you learned what gravity was. What goes up must come down. If you do this enough times, if I did this 100 times, and the orange always came down, and my theory was, if I toss the orange up, it's going to come down. That's my theory. If I did it 100 times, what would you say about my theory? You'd say my theory is true. Now, you might say, well, I don't know. Do it 1,000 times, because maybe the 526th time, the orange would still be going up. So there comes a point after which you would say, look, you've done it enough, and I've observed what happens for me to believe that your theory is true. If I throw it up, it's going to come back down. Now, along the way, if we were really clever, we would come up with some idea, like Isaac Newton, that it has to do something with the pull of gravity. We don't know much about gravity, but that's maybe what we would say. There's something that's causing this orange to come back down. And we'd talk about energy and all this stuff, right? And so you would say that my theory is probably a pretty good theory. You would say the theory accurately describes life. Now, a theory is a good theory if you can use it to predict what's going to happen next. That's when a theory is a good theory. Right? And you can apply this to anything. Germ theory. Germ theory was discovered in the 1800s, if not earlier. And germ theory says that there's these little microorganisms and they transmit things in our bodies. Okay. And it's generally held to be accurate. People have proved it. And there's all sorts of theories. We have a theory of electricity. We flip a switch and all things working as they're supposed to. And we know that we can find faults in the system if they're there. Generally, we understand that the lights are going to come on. The theory is that if I flip that switch, the lights are going to come on. And if it happens like it's supposed to over and over, then we like to say, that's a good theory. That theory is true. And so forth and so on. You get the idea, right? You can say this about any natural phenomenon. Well, there are also theories about supernatural phenomena, just as there are about natural phenomena. One of them is that God is, that's one of them. There is a supernatural being, or there is supernatural being. We call his name God. There's also another theory that God came to earth as a man, was born of a virgin, and his name was Jesus. And he came to release us from our sins. That's another theory. You say, brother, it's not a theory, it's a fact. You misunderstand my use of the word theory. Theory is simply a way to describe something. It's either true, or it's not proven, or it's false. It's one of three things. If it's true, we like to use another word for it. We call it fact. Right? If I keep tossing this up and down, you'll say it's a fact that it will fall into your hands. It's a fact. But it begins as a theory. There's nothing wrong with thinking that. Doesn't mean it's not true. But think about that. We're going to come back to that. In the meantime, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And here's our subject this morning. There is a concern or a complaint or a wonder or a question that people have as to whether or not, first of all, God is real, but secondly, that we can live pleasing to God all the time. That's the idea. That's the question. That's the theory. Can we live pleasing to God all the time? And can God deliver us in such a way that we can live in such a way to be pleasing to Him all the time? That's the question we'll examine here. And so we're going to go to the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 11. Let's start reading there. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, or we command you by Jesus. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, or Siva, a Jew, the chief of the priests, and they did this. They commanded spirits. But in this case, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them, prevailed against them, and so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to everybody. Everybody saw this. Okay. So this is a little story in which Paul is in the city of Ephesus and he's preaching. And he's coming with power. And he and other apostles or disciples, especially having been filled with the Holy Ghost, are able to go among people and find situations. And in this case, they can cast out evil spirits. In other cases, they could ask the Lord to heal a person from some illness that up to that point they couldn't have been healed from. And so it was known as a miracle. And so they're working in the community, they're working in the marketplace. And this is new, by the way, in Christianity. This is in the beginning, shortly after the formation of the church at Pentecost. And so just put yourself here in this marketplace. People milling about, buying and selling like in any marketplace. But in the midst of all this, Paul or the apostles and different ones are working with people. Maybe they're talking to them about something spiritual or perhaps the doctrine of Christ or something. Having little conversations, and people would come up to them, and perhaps one would come up that was troubled in his spirit, and evident that person was possessed. And these disciples, filled with power, they would lay their hands on them, pray over them right in the marketplace, and these spirits would leave, and then there would be a crowd that formed around them. So this is what's going on. I like to think of this in comparison to the world that we live in today. There's a model that organizations use to describe how to build a team in their company or their organization. They call it forming, storming, norming, and performing. And they liken it to a cloud. Forming, storming, norming, and performing. And so anytime you get together various interests in a group and you want those folks to do something at work, something special, and so each of them brings separate talents together, but they have to work together, not having been part of a team before. And so there's ways to get those diverse interests in those people to work together so they accomplish a specific purpose. And it's like a cloud that forms, right? The cloud comes together. If you're out here it's a beautiful day today, by the way. Blue sky out there. But then there'll be a little wisp of a cloud, right? As it was in Elijah's time. And after a while, other wisps show up. And then the clouds start to collect and it starts to get darker, right? And on a stormy day, and we know when it's going to storm, don't we? The clouds get heavy, we say. They get darker. Maybe in the distance we can see rainfall. The air changes. The cloud forms. It gets denser. And when we know that when water collects in a cloud and it gets dense enough, it falls, right? Something like that. You can tell I studied meteorology, right? So we know this. We see this by observation, by experience. Well, it's the same thing with people. And it's the same thing with ideas. And it's the same thing with the doctrine of Christ. That God likens each of us to like a little particle of dust. And the more these dust particles collect, they tend to collect water and moisture. And when more of the dust collects, we call it a cloud. Right? That's all cloud is, little particles of dust that we can see up there with moisture. It's attached to them. Well, it's the same thing that's going on here in this marketplace in chapter 19. A cloud is forming. Well, when clouds form, the second thing that happens is they begin to storm. Problems happen. Little charges going here and there, right? That's what happens in a cloud. They storm. And people tend to storm when they gather together. And after a while, this is a little divergent from where I was going. After a while, the cloud starts to create an identity for itself, and that's called norming. It decides what the rules are for how it's going to stay together. And after a while, if the cloud is good enough, then it starts to perform, and the rain dumps. Okay. So what we're reading about here is a cloud that's forming. Do you understand that? And there's going to be some storming going on. And in the beginning of Christianity, there was a cloud forming all over the place. And there was storming going on. And so what we're reading about are variants or differences in the cloud. It's true today. We still have a Christianity which is God's truth, right? And that's the cloud that we're meant to be attracted to. And we ourselves are meant to have a charge that attracts somebody else to this cloud so that this cloud is still meant to form. But sometimes even as clouds form and they're meant to form, there's a little storming going on, even today. And that's what's going on here. What happens here is as this cloud is forming, there's another group of people, the seven sons of Sceva, and they were sons of the priest, the high priest. Now, he should have known better. But they were casting out evil spirits. They thought that they had the same power that the apostles had. And they came and they laid hands on people, just like the apostles did. They thought they were in the same cloud that the apostles were in. But they're not. They don't have the same attraction to what's holding this cloud together. And so there's a bit of storming going on here. The same is happening today. In the beginning, there was not one Christianity like there is, like we would say today. There were variants of Christianity. There were several Christianities. And what was happening is the Lord was proving that which was true and that which was not. And that which was not was cut off and set aside and no longer useful. That which was true, the Lord honored and kept and used. But there's some storming going on in this cloud here, and it's the same happening today. There is a Christianity today which professes to be part of this cloud in the world today. But God is still proving that which is true and that which is not. And he wants us to be attracted to that which is true. Now, having said that, people have questions today. They really do. They're not just being obstinate, rebellious, dishonest. People are genuinely asking questions about this cloud that we call Christianity. Because they say, there's a variant of the cloud over here, just like COVID. There's a variant of the cloud over here, and there's a variant over here. This variant of Christianity says this. This variant says that. This says the other. Now, a person is not being dishonest when they ask these questions. They truly want to know. And so the Lord said, we should have a ready answer for those honest questions. And that's what we're reading about here today. Our variants in this cloud. Now, these are not being honest. This variant is not being honest. It's not at all genuine. Okay. And so these seven sons of Sceva, they lay hands on this man. And this convicts me. Because if I say that I'm a Christian, that I follow Christ, that I believe that he can keep me in a relationship which pleases him all the time, That's another way of saying that he can keep me without sin. What we mean by that is he can keep me in a relationship with him that pleases him all the time. Not just some of the time, but all the time. And then the question becomes, how can that be? Okay. That's another thing that we're discussing this morning. What convicts me is if I say that about myself, it places a responsibility on me to behave in such a way that I prove that it's true. The theory is that he can keep me in a way that pleases him all the time. Now, if I say that, what I'm saying is, watch my life, and I will prove the theory that it's true. Because every time I toss this up, it's going to come back down. And you'll say, I trust you. I trust that what you say will happen. Well, as people are looking upon us, or they're listening to us talk about this cloud called Christianity, they ought to be able to gather by looking upon us what it means. That it doesn't mean one thing today and another thing tomorrow and another thing the other day and another. In other words, they would say, well then, what you say Christianity is is not evident by way you're living, because so say they, so say they, so say they, so say the other, so say the other. And each one slightly different, and each one sometimes quite different. And so I can't depend on anything that you're telling me as being true. Well, these ones, they thought that they could command the power that God gave the apostles and do the same thing. And the conviction that it brings to me is in verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said, I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but I don't know who you are. If we say that we are followers of Christ, heaven forbid that an evil spirit would say to us, I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but who are you? Now, the only way that would happen is if we were not being faithful to the doctrine of Christ, or we were not being consistent in the theory that we profess. That's the reason this would happen. The world today is full of religion. You know, don't be misled that nobody wants religion today. The world is full of religion. Now, it's either full of organized religion in a kind of community of faith which is organized in some sort of relationship to the supernatural. Okay, the world today is like that. There are communities like that. Or there are communities of faith which are not organized around some supernatural idea, but around some natural idea. And all of this is religion. All of this is religion. See, this is where I think some people need to slow down and just examine what's being asked and what's being taught. There's a religion in science. Because the same aspects that we hold as important in a supernatural religion, such as Christianity, are also evident in natural religions that people follow, such as evolution or science. Those become religions to people. People seek for some sort of religious connection with philosophy, right? And so we live in a very religious world. Even though someone says, you know, I'm not religious, but yet if you really break it down and ask them to explain to you how they live and what they live by, it's very similar to the world of faith that we understand. Doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's of God. But it's religious in its nature. So that's the world that we live in. Faith is simply a system of belief in which you put your trust regarding matters of ultimate concern, life or death or things like that. And so a person may say they're an atheist. But the atheist is actually a very religious person. They are putting their faith. There's always going to be something that you can't see that's important. They're putting their faith or their trust in things they can't see regarding matters of ultimate concern. And so even atheism is a very religious thing. This morning, somehow I'm talking to parents, and your children are going to come home and they're going to ask you these questions from school. You know, I'm going to say, my teacher said that Christianity is old-fashioned and that it can't be proven. And so I shouldn't trust in it. It's a myth. It's a superstition. Essentially, that's what some will come home with. And so we need to have a ready answer for these things. That's one of the reasons why we're going through this morning. The world is full of religions. Atheism is a religion. Science has religious characteristics about it. It attempts to prove things which cannot be seen. Okay? So it's not true that Christianity is somehow irrational, that there's no thought or logic to it. It's not rational. So only things that are rational lead to what is true. That's not true. Christianity is full of reason. It's full of thought. It's full of logic. It uses observation just like this theory. That's what we're going to prove. Okay. And the question is, again, is it possible to please God all the time? People are asking this question today. Is it possible to live free from sin? That's what it means. I changed the wording, and I said, is it possible to please God all the time? We had this question here this week. We asked our audience, and there were various answers. Because if it is not possible to please God all the time, and you say that it is, if it is not possible, and you say that it is, then you're a fraud. And Christianity is fraudulent. If it is not possible. If it is possible that one person on the planet can live in a relationship where God is pleased with them all the time, then the statement is true. If one person can do this, that means two people can do it. If two people can do it, God says where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. If two people can do it, then three people can do it. You don't need a large number for something to be true. That's another important thing. Because why? Many are called, but you don't need a large number for something to be true. And this is another thing that the world is saying today, is that because you are in the minority, or what you believe is in the minority, you need to be skeptical about what you believe. You should be more assured of something if more people believed it. That's a false statement. It's a false statement because if it is true for one person, it can be true for a million people. See, these are things that our children are coming home with, and they're asking us questions about. That somehow, because I see myself in the minority of something, that somehow my belief should not be as credible as the belief that's held by the majority. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay. So it's not true that simply believing something in the minority makes it less credible than what the majority believes. Is it possible to please God all the time? And we ask, true or not true? And we would say, true. Is it possible to believe that God can be pleased with us all the time, and we would say true. Is it possible? Is it possible? Not is it guaranteed, not is it without opposition, but is it possible? We would say yes. Now, we would not say guaranteed because that means there's no possibility that we could ever fail God. We would not say it's guaranteed. Now, we would say it is guaranteed in the sense that as long as we walk in the grace of God and God gives us the power to please Him, then we would say it's guaranteed. But if we fail in the grace of God, if we walk after the flesh, then we would say it's possible not to please God. All right, let's keep going. Let's go on. And in this, the question is being asked, is Christianity really a fraud? Because it claims that it's possible to please God all the time. Acts chapter 5. Or someone would say, is your version of Christianity fraudulent? Are you making a claim that can't be proven? Something is fraudulent when it is a statement that is knowingly made that is false, and yet it is claimed to be true. That's when it's fraudulent. If I say something to you, and I know that it's false, but I'm telling you that it's true, then I've just made a fraudulent statement. And further, if I do so with the intent to harm you by my statement, then it's fraud. That's a classic definition of fraud. So the statement is that God can keep us in a relationship which is pleasing to Him all the time. That's the statement we make. And the world is asking us, is it true or is it fraudulent? And we need to be able to prove that it's true. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Peter said to Ananias, why? Now, what they had claimed was that they had brought back everything that they had sold. But that wasn't true, was it? They'd only brought back a part. So they were claiming they had brought back 100%, but they only brought back, say, 50%. Right? You follow? And so they were being fraudulent, weren't they? In their expression. They were intending to deceive God and the apostles. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast lied to men, but to the Holy Ghost, but to God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And as his wife came in and made the same fraudulent expression, and she died also. God takes a dim view of fraud. Okay. So if we are professing to be a disciple of Christ, if we're professing to be a Christian, and we're holding that out as our testimony, that's our identity. If somebody were to ask you, what's your statement of belief? What's your worldview? How do you see life? And you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That has a significance, doesn't it? That carries with it some weight, doesn't it? That implies something, doesn't it? If we say, I'm a follower of Christ. And by the way, that implies something in our homes or at work or wherever we are, right? We don't get a free pass to say that only when we're out in front of people in the public or at home. But we're like that everywhere. If we say I'm a follower of Christ, it has these things that go with it. That's how we are. So look, if I'm at home and I just can't get along with anybody in the house, am I being fraudulent? Am I being a fraud? And then when I come to church, I raise my hand or I testify or I tell the saints, this is what God has done for me. This is how what God did for me this week, so forth and so on. But at home, I can't get along with anybody. See, I'm expressing one thing with the intent to deceive. What's the intent to deceive? That I'm not living up to the standard that I say I am. Now, you don't have to be super spiritual or super religious or worried about your life 100% of the time. I mean, as a human being, we can be real, can't we? We can be honest with people, right? Can't we? I mean, if this takes a lot of work, then something's not right. We ought to be able to display ourselves the way we say it. We ought to be able to walk the talk, shouldn't we? I hear people say, brother, this is a lot of work. I'd have to be worried about everything I said and everything I did. No, you don't. If you wake up in the morning promising to tell the truth to every person, promising yourself to be truthful in everything that you do, that doesn't take a lot of work. What takes a lot of work is to deceive people. And we're going to get to that. That's what takes work. See, people have it backwards. They say Christianity is a hard way to live. Who could live that way? No. Being a sinner is a hard way to live. That's what takes a lot of work. If I wake up and say, Lord, help me just be pleasing in your sight today, I believe God has enough. See, otherwise we're saying God doesn't have enough power. Because I'm human, God doesn't have enough power to help me live pleasing every day. Which is not true. Well, God takes a dim view of fraud. These two people lost their lives because they professed to be something that they weren't. And so I would say that in answer to this question. Is Christianity a fraud? I would say to that, you know, there's a story in the Bible about how God actually took the life of two people that intended to deceive him. And so I take a very dim view of telling a lie or knowingly intend to deceive. That's the first thing. But it's also true that we have to be very aware that God takes a dim view of this. And this is not just making a false statement. This is living in such a way that we're living contrary to the will of God. We know it, but we're professing to be somebody else. That can be solved by repentance. That can be solved by letting go of self. That has a cure. All right. So the claim that God is making here is that it's possible to please him. If it weren't, well, much of the Bible doesn't need to be written. Let me go to Hebrews chapter 11. It is possible to please God all the time. And you get here this morning and you say, how is that possible, brother? Well, first of all, understand, he takes a dim view of living contrary to what we're saying we can live. And I don't believe God expects us to have moments where we disobey him, and then he just turns a blind eye and ignores it. Jesus didn't die for halfway Christianity. He didn't give his life, he didn't suffer so that we could simply be human and somehow be forgiven. And what we mean by that is that simply being human, meaning we could be carnal and fleshly and selfish and all the things that go with it, and there really be no consequence for that. That's not why he died. He didn't need to die in order for that to happen, because that's the way people normally are. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a whole litany of people that pleased God. By faith, Abel, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. That was Abel. And you say, well, was Abel to live that way all the time? I don't know. All I know is what it says here. Now, if we want to find excuse and insert holes in this argument, then that you can't lay that on God. That would be a human insertion. Just read the text and allow it to speak for itself. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. He obtained a witness that he was righteous. And he's being used as an example of someone who pleased God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. There's no evidence that he only pleased God some of the time. It says he pleased God. He lived this way. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things that had not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark and so forth, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. All these people pleased God. They are held up as examples of people with whom God had an ongoing relationship of righteousness. Okay. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place where he should receive an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, someone would say, well, brother, Abraham doubted when the angels came to his tent and said that his wife was going to have a child, and he was very old, and she was very old. And so, brother, he didn't please God in that moment. He sinned. That's not evident in the scripture. What's evident is that he had doubt. Jesus met a man who had doubt, who had a son that was afflicted. And Jesus didn't condemn that man for his doubt. He maintained a relationship with that man while the doubt remained. And the man said, Jesus said, do you believe? And the man said, yea, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Even as he had doubt, Jesus maintained a relationship with that man. So from God's point of view, we can live in a relationship with God even if we have doubt. And God does not count that as a sin. What matters is the motive. And whether or not we're intending to deceive and to be fraudulent in the way that we live. Look, we could go through all of these examples that God says. These are people that he had an ongoing relationship with, that he was pleased with. The question is, can we live every day in a relationship with God where he is pleased with us? If there's one person on the planet that's living in a relationship with God where every day he's pleased with them, then it makes the statement true. It proves the theory. I can follow that. I can believe in it. I do not have to look to people who are not living up to the standard we're talking here and saying, therefore, the theory is false. I'm not going to prove the theory by looking at someone who is not living according to thus saith the Lord. That doesn't prove the theory. False. But what proves the theory is that one which is living in such a way that their life demonstrates that it's possible to please God every moment. I'm going to tell you a story. I don't have this in my notes, but I read it recently. There was a missionary in China in the 1920s, I believe it is, maybe 30s, yes, and lived there for a number of years until the Japanese invaded the country during World War II and prior. And this missionary, a young man from Scotland, was put in an internment camp for the war, held there. And it was an awful place. The conditions were horrible. Thousands of people in a very small space under awful, inhumane circumstances. And this missionary was in there with secular people and religious people. And there was another man there who later wrote about his experience in this camp, who was also a missionary. Anyway, as this author that I'm speaking of later wrote about this, he said, you know what? What I observed in this camp, it didn't really matter whether somebody was religious or whether they were secular. Everybody tended ultimately to try and preserve their own best interest, their own self-interest. If there was one orange that day for 10 people, the religious people and the secular people, they fought equally for the orange. It wasn't that the religious people had some kind of gift or grace that they were working with. They tended to devolve. They tended to fall into their own self-interest. That's what he observed in this camp. Okay. But he said there was one difference. He said, I saw this missionary, this young man from Scotland. He wasn't like the other religious people. He was focused on helping those that are sick, playing with the children in organizing sports so that they could get their mind off of the misery, tending to those who had, you know, depression and all sorts of other needs. He just gave himself. And the orange that was there, he observed, and I'll use this as an example, one day where he took it and he didn't keep it for himself, but he gave it to somebody else who needed it. And this happened over and over. He saw this man living a life of Christ in this camp. You see, there wasn't one day, there wasn't one moment where I saw this man behave in a way that wasn't Christian. And I think it was something like 2 weeks or very shortly before the end of the war in 1945, this man developed, I think it was a brain hemorrhage or some cancer or something, and he died in the camp. He didn't make it out. He was just about to be liberated, and he died. Well, this is a true story. This young man that died, he was married, had a couple of kids, and his wife, I think, was back in Scotland during the war, and he was in this camp. They made a movie about him called Chariots of Fire. And he was the hero of that movie. And he was an athlete. And there's all sorts of stuff that precedes this story, but I think he was part of a winning team in the 1921 Olympics in Paris. And after the Olympics, he had postponed his missionary trip. After the Olympics, he went to China, and this is where he was interred. He was captured and put in prison, and he died there. And the reason for the story is that of all these thousands of people that were in this camp, both religious and secular, that were all behaving after their own self-interest, at least this author observed this one man behaving like Christ. It so impressed him. He wrote a book about it later. And I don't know how this man's life was changed, but this story is what we have. And I believe if there's one of us that can behave this way, it proves the theory. We have no excuse for a lesser life. We have no excuse to say, well, so-and-so's not living it. So-and-so's not living it. The whole group of them aren't living it. We have no excuse for that because there's somebody here that loves God this much that when they get up in the morning, they're unwilling to live a lesser life. Why? Because they love God that much. And God loves them that much. And God keeps them in a relationship with Him in which He is constantly pleased with them. Now see, the world will ask this in a doubting way. How is it possible for someone to live free from sin? How is it to live free from sin? What that means is you live in a relationship moment by moment in which God is pleased with you. That's what that means. God cannot remain in the presence of sin. It's antithetical. It doesn't go together. And so it must be true that there's a way for us to be in such a relationship with him where he is constantly pleased with us. Now we know that if we fail and if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And we can go to him and he can forgive us. And we can resume that relationship. We understand that. But that doesn't excuse us from living a lesser life, does it? This is the proof of the theory that we're talking about this morning. Do we judge Christianity by the seven sons of Sceva, or do we judge Christianity by the Apostle Paul? Which is it? Because if we judge it by the Apostle Paul, then it is possible for us to live like Paul. I was speaking to a woman once, and I'll close. She said, I said, you know what? Peter and Paul were people just like us. And she goes, no, they weren't. They were saints. Man, this is hard. How do I get past this? A saint is simply a sinner who is saved by grace. That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who used to be a sinner, but they've been saved by grace. It is not a continuing sinner who is saved by grace, but rather it is someone with whom God is in a constant relationship in which he is pleased. Now, this is a minority view in the world today, in the Christian world. People say, brother, that last part I just can't agree with. That's fine. Many are called and few are chosen. We are taught that I don't have to run with the majority in order to see things the way God does. The Bible also tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. All of us have to find a way to live in a relationship that's pleasing with God all the time. Amen. So why do people settle for less? It's easier to settle for less. Why? Because I get to do what I want to do. And my way is not God's way. And so it's easier for me. We're coming down to where the rubber meets the road. Why don't people live in a relationship that's pleasing to God all the time? Because it's easier to live my way. By nature, we are creatures of self-interest. We want to do what feels good to us. The end. Don't make it about doctrine or theology or religion or church. When we fail God, we do so because it's easier for us. Don't do it because of the pastor. Don't do it because of the church. Don't do it because of the way we dress. Don't do it the way we don't dress, where we go, don't go. All of that is fraudulent. All of that stuff somebody picks up with the intent to deceive. If we were really honest, we would simply say, I don't live in a pleasing relationship with God because I choose my own way. The end. It feels comfortable. I'm greedy. It's easier to settle for less. I got so much more. I wish I could spend more time. Give me one more. Give me 60 seconds if it takes a little bit here. People say living this life is hard. Living a righteous life is hard. That's what people say. According to a report that I read yesterday, the U.S. Bureau of Labor of Justice Statistics, in 2019, there were 2 million people in this country held in jail. According to the National Institutes of Health, in 2020, one of five Americans has some kind of a mental illness, either long-term or short-term. According to a Pew Research study this year, 7 out of 10 Americans view inflation as the number one problem, followed by healthcare, followed by violent crime. On none of the 10 things that concerned Americans is living a righteous life. In this study, nobody is concerned about living a righteous life. So the statement that people make is living a righteous life too hard? Most of the people in this world are not concerned about that. It's only when people are confronted with living a righteous life, then it becomes too hard. The rest of the week, nobody that's living in sin cares about living a righteous life. It's not on their radar. They're worried about inflation. They're worried about health care. They're trying not to be mentally ill. Some of them are trying not to be in jail. Nobody is worried about living a righteous life. It's deceptive and fraudulent when the human starts to take this on as an excuse. It's too hard. I would say it's too hard to do this other stuff.
Amen.
That's what's too hard.
Yes.
It's too hard to live a life without God in this country. You're worried about inflation. You're worried about health care. It's dominating your thinking. 1 out of 5 of us are suffering from mental illness. It's too hard to live without Christ. I would say living with Christ in a relationship which is constantly pleasing to God is a much easier way to live than the alternative. And so if my child were to come home from school today and they said, you know what, they were just bashing church and bashing Christianity and so forth and so on, I would point this out, and I would say, this is what life is really like without God. And so the alternative is the life we have chosen that avoids this. Now, do we not have to worry about inflation? We don't have to worry about healthcare. We don't have to worry about crime. Of course not. Of course we have to worry about all those things. Rather do it with God, in a relationship pleasing with Him all the time. And so we'll close and invite you, if you're here this morning, and you say, brother, I believe in God, but that's not the question. The question becomes, are you in a right relationship with God this morning where you know that He's pleased with you all the time? We can be in that relationship. If it were not so, He would be committing fraud because He would be promising something that He can't deliver. If I toss this thing up and it always comes down, you would say the theory of gravity is true. If there's a person on this earth that can live in a life that God is pleased with that person, the theory is true. We have to decide if we're part of that theory as we stand.